All right, tonight, Ruth chapter 3. So far, we've studied in the book of Ruth, as we gave you the introduction, this all happened, this entire incident happened during the time when the judges were judging Israel. It is a time of rebellion and apostasy and corruption and sin as a nation. And yet this story tells us of individuals who were still faithful to the things of the Lord individually, and also the Lord's faithfulness. One of the great threads that goes through this entire story is that God's sovereignty and His will is being worked out. And this entire story, I don't know if we've mentioned it to you before, but all four chapters covers about 12 years of history. So, in what we would consider to be the everyday workings of life, nothing spectacular, nothing miraculous, at least from a human standpoint, yet it shows us that God is working in what we consider to be everyday circumstances. Some difficult, some hard, some incidences and circumstances running very smoothly, and yet God is using it to bring about His will. We've given titles to the chapters to have you remember them. Chapter 1 is the crossroads, where several people had to make decisions. Some were the right ones and some were not, yet God still worked out His will and His way in the situations. We know that Ruth made the major decision to commit her life to the Lord, and the Lord used her. She was a Moabitess. Keep this in mind, because next week as we finish this book and the story, it'll tell us of how the Lord is our kinsman redeemer. And we were not one of God's chosen people, but He has brought us in. He has become a mediator to bring us in, our kinsman redeemer. But Ruth made the decision to commit her way to the Lord, to submit to Naomi, to make Naomi's God her God, to leave family, as Boaz said later, God's blessing would be upon her because she made the difficult decision to commit her life to Christ. And not be in service to the people around her, but to be in service to Christ. And that might mean leaving relatives, family, friends, job, land. Some people might even have to leave their own homeland to follow what Christ would have them to do. So Ruth made that decision. And so chapter 1 of the crossroads. Chapter 2 that we took last week is the cross point. You remember after they came back to Bethlehem, Judah, Ruth was sent out into the fields to glean, that is, come behind the harvesters in the fields, as God provided in His Word, that the harvesters would go and what was left behind would be for the poor. And so she went out in the fields and worked from day till evening, collecting the leftovers from the harvesters. And the text tells us that it so happened that she was gleaning in Boaz's field at the time when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, Judah, to check on his workers. It was God's providence that she would be in his field at the time that he arrived. And so he inquired of the foreman in the field about her. Who is this new girl? Well, that's the Moabitess. He says, oh yes, I've heard about her. So we'll see tonight that he knows all about her. Not only does he know that she is a relative of his, but he already knows about the kinsman redeemer law in God's Word. So he's already looked into it. He already knows. And yet at the same time, he allowed God just to allow things to take place. So he speaks with Ruth. And that is the cross point. As they come to that point that they are face to face and have their talk, and he tells her just to stay in his fields and go after his harvesters, and that she would be taken care of and she wouldn't have to worry about it. Then he turns to those of his workers and tells them to even drop some of the crops, not just the leftovers, but some of the crops where she's picking up, so that she would be taken care of. The text tells us that the Bible tells us, and Ruth here, the entire book, that she was taken care of not only for that day, not only for the harvest season, which lasted about 3 months, but also for the entire year. She had enough food to take home for her and Naomi. And how that God is faithful to take care of us. But how important it is, and we'll see it again tonight, how important it is that we don't sit at home and say, well, I'm here and I'm trusting the Lord. I don't have to do anything. I'll wait for God to come to me. She went out. Faith has action to it, according to James chapter 2. Faith without works is a dead faith. The faith in the Lord is an active faith, actively stepping out in obedience to the Lord. Sometimes the Lord calls on us to wait on Him and for Him. But do you know that that's active also? Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean sitting down. We still have to be going about the Lord's business and seeking the things of the Lord and pursuing obedience to Christ. But we're waiting upon Him for certain things and certain decisions and certain circumstances. But it's still active. Even waiting on the Lord is active. We're deceiving ourselves if we think that waiting on the Lord means I'm just going to sit back in my easy chair. In fact, I've had a brother tell me that before. He wouldn't get up and go to work. He said, if God wanted me up, He'd get me up. That was his excuse. The Holy Spirit would just get me up out of that bed if God wanted me to get up and go to work. He had a family to support, but he wouldn't do it. He said, guess God doesn't want me to work because He doesn't get me up. Obedience to the Lord is active. Even when we're waiting upon Him, we are still actively involved in being obedient to Him and His Word. And sometimes we deceive ourselves in lapsing into certain phases, and we back off from being actively obedient to the Lord because we tell ourselves we're waiting on Him. We might be waiting on Him on certain things, but faith in the Lord is still active and continuously active. So she comes home and she tells Naomi about the incident in the field. And Naomi, according to the end of chapter 2, gives all of the credit to Yahweh. She says, this is the work of God. God's providence is at work here. So we have the crossroads, the decision-making chapter in chapter 1. We have the cross point in chapter 2, where the key figures and vessels that God is using, they come face to face with each other. Now in chapter 3 for tonight, we have the crossover. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? Now the word relative or kinsman, which is what the word kinsman means, it means a relative, a blood relative. The word relative, goaim in Hebrew, has a very special meaning. It's not just a blood relative. It is the word used in the scriptures for the kinsman redeemer, the relative redeemer. That is the relative that is looked to redeem the family's property. And we'll see that in a moment. Is he not our kinsman redeemer? That's literally what she's saying. She recognizes this is something of the inside of Naomi. Though she is at home and Ruth is out in the fields, gleaning the fields day after day, yet at the same time, she recognizes God's work and she recognizes God fulfilling His word in their lives. Is He not our kinsman redeemer? In fact, He is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floors, that was the place where they brought the crops. And they were situated up on hills. Wine presses were situated at the bottom of the hill, but the threshing floors were up on top of the hill so that the wind would blow through the threshing floor area. And what they would do is throw the stalks up in the air, and the wind that is whistling through this place up on the hill would take the chaff and blow it away, and whatever was left of the barley or the wheat or the grain would fall to the bottom, and that would be their harvest. Now, after everything is harvested and they bring it in, they spend as much time at the threshing floor as possible. It could be till midnight. As long as the wind is blowing, they are separating the chaff from the grains. And they get all the relatives together and they meet at the threshing floor so that they can go through this process. They camp there. And then when this whole process is over, they actually have a religious festival to thank God for the crop. When they are through, they're totally exhausted and they stay there. They could be there all day and all night as long as the wind is blowing. But when that wind dies down or when they're finished and they have the festival, they eat and drink together and they thank the Lord together, they fall to sleep out there. Remember, they're all camped out there with their families. And they lie down, they stack the barley or grain in the middle of the threshing floor in a big heap, and they lay down with their heads towards the heap and their feet sticking out. Outside of the threshing floor. So you get all these feet sticking out all the way around. And all of the men, their heads are pointing inward. It's kind of interesting. That's how they sleep at night. And it also protects the crop from, of course, being stolen. But that's how they sleep at night. And this is the picture for us. Naomi knows that everyone's up at the threshing floor. The harvest is brought in. And they are now putting the harvest through the threshing process. She says he is winnowing barley. The winnowing process is this separating the chaff from the grain. Tonight at the threshing floor. She knows that tonight is the night that all of this is going on. There's going to be a great festival to thank God. And then they're going to sleep. She knows the whole process. And so she's telling Ruth. Naomi is telling Ruth what Boaz is. She knows where Boaz is and she knows what he's going to be doing. Therefore, wash yourself. First thing she wants her to do is wash herself and anoint yourself and put on garments and go down to the threshing floor. The four things that Naomi wants Ruth to do. She has been for 3 months now. It's been 3 months since chapter 2. She has been out in the fields, in her work clothes, as a Moabite woman, and yet she has been given special provision and care by Boaz, but she still had to work. God still blesses us, but we still have to do it. We still have to go through the obedience process. We still have to go out in the fields. God uses us. If you want to transfer that over to John chapter 4, when Jesus saw the people from Samaria coming out from the town and he told the disciples, "Behold, the fields are white with harvest." And you can see all the people with their white robes coming out by the hundreds over the hillsides from Samaria. And the Lord saw the harvest of people. The Lord says the harvest is great, but the workers are few. We're very busy harvesting physical things. It can be lawns. Could be anything. We're doing our work. But yet God's work, as important as our work is, and as important it is to do physical labor, yet God says there's people out there to harvest. He told the fishermen, he told Peter and James and John, he says that you've been fishing for fish, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. Just put the word out there. And people are going to taste and see that the Lord is good and they're going to receive Christ. Others will not. But it's harvesting. It's kind of interesting that she had to go out into the field and work the field. And sometimes God calls on us to work the field, even the field of people. And sometimes the ground has to be plowed up. And there's a lot of labor involved in following the Lord and being obedient to Him to be a recipient of the blessing. We can't just sit at home and do nothing. And call that waiting on the Lord. No, faith is active. Faith without works or activity is a dead faith. So she tells her to wash yourself and anoint yourself with oil and put on some good clothing and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. She knows about this religious festival to thank God. So she says, don't go down. It's fascinating to see the timing in this. don't interrupt the festival. Don't go up to him in front of all the people. Wait till everybody is sleeping. And if you think she's scheming and conniving here, she isn't. She knows exactly this is wisdom speaking. Verse 4, then it shall be that when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies down, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Now, she's not a prophetess here. She knows exactly what Boaz is going to do because of God's word. And she's not a schemer. She's not a matchmaker. And if you've ever read commentaries on Ruth, a lot of the people who write commentaries actually make a very scheming thing out of this, that there's a love romance going between Boaz and Ruth, and the mother-in-law is the schemer who's trying to set it up. She knows the exact way to and perfect timing to get them matched up. Now, this is they will be in love, but this is the fulfillment of God's word that we're studying here. This has nothing to do with romance. It has nothing to do with that at all. In fact, turn with me. I want to show you the two places that Naomi is making reference to. First of all, to Leviticus chapter 25. Very fascinating. You see, none of this in the text has anything to do with our Western civilization and our culture and the way we do things. If we interpret this as a scheme and a romance deal, then we're way off base. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning at verse 23. This is part of the law, Levitical law, concerning kinsman redeemer. This is concerning property. Leviticus chapter 25, at verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. This is the Lord speaking. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. When God brought them into the promised land, he said, this land is mine. Now, there are certain portions of the land that will be distributed according to the tribes. But it cannot be sold. It cannot change hands. It's God's land, and he says, each tribe will have such and such a land to live on. It says in verse 24, and in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. It's not to be sold to anybody different, but there's a redemption process. This is called the kinsman redeemer. That's what redemption means. It means to purchase back. There are about three situations with your land that you can find yourself in where you need to sell your land because you need the money. But in God's provision, the land is to be returned to you or to your family. It is never to be in the hands of somebody that it was not assigned to. This is God's property, and yet he allows the land to be sold. Says verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor, and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative, that's the kinsman redeemer, comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. Now here's the process. It's a 50-year cycle in God's dealing with possessions. If I were to come to you and say I'm very poor, but I have land, and I need to sell it because I need the money to support my family, I would figure out the value of the land based on 50 years, because every 50 years is called the year of Jubilee. I'll explain that in a moment. But the land, let's say it's been 10 years since the year of Jubilee. That means it's 40 more years until the year of Jubilee again. That property is worth 40 years worth, because at the time of Jubilee, at the year of Jubilee, you are to give me back the property. Free and clear. I don't have to pay anything for it. So you're actually purchasing X numbers of years to own that land before it's turned back to me. And the value of the land is based on how many years are left until the 50th year of Jubilee, you see. Now, if I were to sell you my land, and let's say it's for $1,000, my nearest relative, let's say I have a brother, and he says, brother, you had to sell your land for $1,000 because you needed the money. But I will step in and return the $1,000 to the man who bought it from you, and you can have your land back. He has to give the land back. That is called a kinsman redeemer. That is a relative who steps in to redeem back the property that was yours that you had to sell. Verse 26, secondly, or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So let's say you don't have a relative, but over a period of time you come into $1,000. Or how many years are left? It's probably worth less. It's probably worth $900 now because it's probably been a couple of years. So you go to the man and you give him the money. He has to give you the land back. You can redeem your own land back if you're able to do it. But it says in verse 28, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So there's three different ways of getting your land back if you need the money. First of all, you're not to sell it to get rid of it. But the only way to sell it is because you need money. So whoever's buying the land, they're doing it knowing that you just need the money. You're not trying to get rid of the land, nor can you, because God won't let you get rid of it. But you can use it as collateral for a loan, but you lose the rights to the land until you're able to pay it back. That's called redeeming and purchasing back the land. It can be in three different ways. If no kinsman redeemer or you are able to buy it back, then at the year of Jubilee, it's automatically returned. All slaves are set free. All land is returned at the year of Jubilee. Everything starts all over again from zero, ground zero. Okay, now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We have Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25. Beginning at verse 5. That's verse 5. He says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders. And this is why if you're an Israelite and you have a brother, you always want to check out who he's dating, because you're going to be in a tough situation if he dies. And if you refuse to marry her, if he says, well, I didn't want him to marry her to begin with, and now according to the Levitical law, I am to marry her and raise up children to keep the family line going. Now, if he still refuses to marry her, now he's able to refuse. This is not duty. This is compassion. This is to continue on the line. If he doesn't, in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. So shame will come upon him. He didn't do what God wanted him to do. But what happens is, when he refuses, it goes to the next one in line. This is called the kinsman redeemer. You have a kinsman redeemer for land, so that the land never changes hands, it always remains in the family. That's God's guarantee. But you also have the kinsman's redeemer for your family, that if your brother dies and he has no son to come after him, then the next brother in line is to marry the dead brother's wife, so that the name continues. The family never dies out. This is the text that's going through Naomi's mind. She knows what God's law says about possessions and about the family line. Now, two things I draw to your attention as we go back to Ruth. Do you remember what Naomi said when she came back and entered back into Bethlehem, Judah? Can anybody remember what she said, other than saying she is bitter? But what was her condition? She said something about when she left and now when she came back. Anybody remember?
Full and come back empty.
She left full, but she has returned empty. Look in chapter 4. We're going to take this next week, but look in chapter 4, verse 9. In chapter 4, verse 9, this is when Boaz is standing with the elders at the gate of the city. He says, "You are witnesses this day that I have purchased all that was Elimelech's," that would be Naomi's husband, "and all that was Chilion's and Malchon's from the hand of Naomi." So they own land. And now 12 years ago, they left with possessions, and when they came back, they had nothing. She had no one, nor did she have any way to redeem back those possessions that they left behind. So they left full, but she came back empty. She couldn't even get her possessions back. She couldn't even get her land back until a kinsman redeemer would step forward and do it. Secondly, do you remember what she told the girls, Orpah and Ruth, that if you go back with me, I have no more sons. I don't have a husband. I have no more sons, and certainly you're not going to wait around for me to conceive and bear a son and wait for him to grow up. She knew about the kinsman redeemer. She knew it had to stay in the family. That's why she told them, stay behind, get married, stay with your own people and get married and raise families, because you go with me, there's nobody left for you to marry. And you have to marry in the family. There's nobody left. Now, Naomi does not have the scheme in mind about Boaz and the farmland. She didn't time it for Ruth, for them to return at barley season, and for Ruth to be in the field at the time that Boaz came back from Bethlehem, Judah. She's the one sitting back at the house getting the reports from Ruth as she came back about all that God's doing. About all that God's doing. Remember, the purpose for the book of Ruth is to share with us and to show us a couple of things. First of all, how God arranged for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Because Joseph was from the seed of David, and David was from the seed of Ruth and Boaz. And if they're married in Bethlehem, then that is where David, and that's where all of his family, everyone born in his line, would have to come to report in for the census that's taken by Rome. And of course, the timing's right again, as I shared with you at Christmas time. I can just see Mary now. And Joseph, she's 9 months pregnant, and a decree goes out from the government to go to Bethlehem and register for the census. I would say, you know, does it have to be now? I mean, what bad timing. But no, it's God's way of getting them to Bethlehem, see? It was the census. It was the hard times. It was the difficult times. It was the predicaments that they were in. It was through that God worked out his will. That's what God's showing us in Ruth. I see nothing out of the ordinary here. Just kind of happenstance, just kind of a lucky thing that all these people were in. Over a 12-year period that everybody was at the right point, at the crossroads, at the cross point, at the time of crossover, by accident? No. Naomi sees that God is fulfilling His word. Right before her eyes, she recognizes it. She knows what's happening. And she sees it as the hand and providence of God, His sovereignty working out His will. And so not only do we see what God did to assure that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, but how He did it. He worked out His will in spite of the corruption and sin that was in the country. Nothing's going to stop God's will from being done. It gives us that encouragement and that hope. We think things are bad, but God's working out His will. That's what He's doing. And next week, as we take chapter 4, which is the cross itself, is that in this we see how God redeems His people. We'll see it in Christ. The New Testament talks about Christ as our kinsman redeemer that has stepped forward to redeem us. In Ruth chapter 3, Naomi tells Ruth, you go and lie down, find out where he's lying down, find out which set of sandals are his, which brogues belong to Boaz. And basically she was telling her the proper procedure. Find out where his feet are. And what she did was, she placed her feet against his feet and took his mantle, or the covering for his legs, and put them over her feet. There was nothing immoral going on here. She was not seducing him. She was not appealing to his human senses. She was actually going through a ceremony that Boaz would recognize when he woke up. Because when you come under a man's covering, it has nothing to do with being immoral. It has to do with your submission under his household. He knew exactly what she was doing. We'll see that when we get to verse 11. So he says, she says to her that when he sees you, he will tell you what you are to do. See, he's going to respond to her according to God's word and law. He already knows it. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. Submission. You know, she could have stood there and argued about it. Said, Naomi, here you go again, playing the mother-in-law, trying to set me up with Boaz. Isn't it right for him to come calling on me? I mean, after all, if he was interested, you know. She submitted, and notice this all the way through Ruth. She submits to everything Naomi tells her to do. I can hear her now, you know, some people saying, oh yeah, well, Naomi just wanted to bring Ruth back so Naomi can sit at home and Ruth can be her slave out in the fields and bring home food. Ruth submitted. She made that commitment when she went back with her. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you live, I'm going to live. Where you go, I'm going to go. She did everything Naomi told her to do because she trusted that Naomi was submitted to and belonged to the Lord. But a true example of submission. She trusted that Naomi's God was leading Naomi's life. And she submitted to her God. Verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. Now verses 7 through 9. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. We told you the grain is in the middle. His head lying towards the grain. And she came quietly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. So she actually put her feet up against his feet and placed the covering over her feet. Now it came to pass at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. You can imagine, if she pulled part of the covering down over her, he could have gotten cold, whatever the case may be, but something startled him and woke him up. Probably wanted to know why part of his covering was pulled down and he was cold, or something was there that startled him. And when he woke up and sat up, he saw a woman lying at his feet. She wasn't curled up. She had her feet up next to his feet, soul to soul, with part of the covering just over their feet together. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "Ruth, your maidservant." And remember, he had made her equal to his maidservants. Though she was gleaning, yet part of his maidservant. She says, "Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing." That's a key phrase in Hebrew. She's asking him to take her under his wing, that is, under the roof of his house, under his authority, under his leadership, as kinsman redeemer. "For you are a close relative." That term is kinsman redeemer. You are the kinsman redeemer. Take me under your wing. Sometimes we just have to, just like Ruth, we have to trust God's word and go. Perfect example of faith. Do you know, according to what we just read from Deuteronomy, is that Boaz has no commitment to do this. He can turn it down. He can say, "No way." And worse yet, we're going to find out that he's not the nearest kinsman redeemer, that there's somebody else between him and Ruth. And the only way that he can marry Ruth and come into this line is if the person who is next as kinsman redeemer turns it down. If he decides to marry Ruth, then Boaz is out. So the situation, it really takes on a lot of character now. She says, "You are kinsman redeemer." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Notice the character, and I want you to notice here that Boaz is actually judging her character according to God's word. He says, the end of this three-month period, you are more righteous. In fact, the word kindness that we have in our text is the same word for covenant relationship with God. He's saying to her, you have kept the covenant of God more now than you did when you first got here. You're without a man. You're a beautiful woman. Whether rich or poor, you never appealed to a man to try to get a husband. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." She fits right in. There's nothing immoral about this woman that would cancel her from being part of God's law as a proselyte. "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." Now what these verses tell us is that Boaz is already knows about all of this. He already knows about the family tree. He already knows about the kinsman redeemer. He already knows that she's a relative and how everything lines up. He knows her character. He knows her reputation. The town is already knows that she's a virtuous woman. And he's already looked into this because he already knows that there's another relative that has stepped in. It's kind of interesting why Boaz didn't step forward and initiate it himself. Because he knew that there was a relative between him and Ruth. Somebody, a closer relative, who is the actual kinsman redeemer in line. So he couldn't take action. The other relative had to step forward. But he hasn't. And Ruth has come to him. And he is actually pronouncing God's blessing upon her because she is functioning according in obedience to God's word and doing everything that she's done. From the first day that she arrived until that night, she is doing everything according to God's law, according to God's word. And Boaz recognizes it and says, "May God bless this whole thing because of your obedience to Him. Your faith and your obedience. But We have one glitch to the story here. And that is that there's a closer relative that is in line as kinsman redeemer than I. He says, verse 13, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. So that's, he's given his word. Lie down until morning. Very dangerous. It is now midnight. Very dangerous to travel at night. He knew that she was a moral and virtuous woman, so he had her spend the night there. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, for me that's about, oh, 8 or 9. This was very early in the morning. People were just beginning to toss and turn and wake up that she left. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. His instructions were to not let it be known to anybody that she came. She did not do it as an immoral character, that she was actually doing it as a ceremony and as an expression of the fulfillment of God's word. So she, being a virtuous woman, did not want any rumors to ruin her character. Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley. The more correct text would be measures. 6 measures of barley would be just a little bit more than an ephah or a bushel of barley, and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she says, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave me. For he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Now it's time to sit down and wait upon the Lord, see. Now she's done everything that she can do. Now it's up to Boaz to go to the gate of the city and go through the process of the kinsman redeemer, so that he and possibility that he and Ruth can be married. And she would be brought into the family line. And of course, we know that they did, but how it came about is a fascinating story. Next week, we'll take chapter 4 as we study the cross. How that not only did Boaz and Ruth become married through the kinsman's redeemer, but the Lord has saved us because he has become our kinsman redeemer through the cross that he died on. And we'll see that next week. But what we see in chapter 3, God working to fulfill his word. It could be through circumstances that we recognize, or it could be through the normal everyday circumstances of life, the good and the bad, but God is working anyway. And it takes faith that he is performing his word no matter what the circumstances dictate. That is what it means to live by faith. It's just do what God's word says, no matter, you don't know what decision Boaz is going to make. You don't know how things are going to turn out. He might kick you out. I don't know. I just have to trust that what God says in his word, he will perform it. You go. Notice Naomi told her, you go. And Ruth submitted to the instructions of Naomi. God just wants us to go. He wants us to be obedient to his word. But it's not just obedient to his word out of a law, a Christian law or a duty. It is obedient to his word because we know that God is going to fulfill his word no matter how corrupt and how sinful everything is around us, no matter how bad the circumstances, it doesn't matter to God. It doesn't stop him any. And that's what it means to trust the Lord. That's why Satan comes in and throws up all the hassles and circumstances that he does. is to try to get us to stop trusting the Lord. It's too hard. This must not be God. Look how hard things are. That doesn't make any difference to God how hard things are. We can't judge things by circumstances. That's why the children of Israel were led out into the wilderness to learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He purposely put them through the hardship of the wilderness to teach them to trust God and His Word. Boot camp. That's what our trials are all about. It's spiritual boot camp. What are you going to do? Here's the situation. Here's what God's Word says. What are you going to do? You going to trust the Lord? Oh, sure, I trust Him. No, trust the Lord. Are you going to actively be obedient to God's Word in spite of what the circumstances look like? Trusting the Lord, that you've committed your life to Him, He will perform it. That's what the text says. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so caught up in the circumstances of life because we're human. And all of our human senses are so in tune to the things around us. Satan deceives us. He comes to us through the flesh. Yet Paul says our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. It's not with people. It's not with circumstances. It's with Satan. As Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. People don't know what they're doing. People don't even know that they're participating in Satan's scheme to get us distracted. But Lord, teach us to live by faith, trusting that You will, and in fact You are, fulfilling Your Word and Your will in our lives. And You would have us to live by faith, trusting that You are, being obedient to Your Word. And yet we're warned in Hebrews 12 not to be discouraged, not to let the hands hang down and the feeble knees shake, but we're to gain the strength of the Lord and keep going. As we studied last night in 1 Corinthians 4, You want us to run the race. You want us to keep the legs moving, because You guarantee that as we keep the legs moving, we're going to cross the goal line. We'll break tackles. We'll do whatever is necessary. We're guaranteed that You want us to keep going. Thank You for Your encouragement, and thank You for Your Word that glorifies You, Your character, and Your Spirit. Just teach us to trust You.